We're gonna do something a little different this morning in that we're gonna have this projection system work, and Tim and I have not worked this out in great detail. So if it works, it works. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But we're in Jonah this morning. So if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, I'll give you a minute. I know it's one of those Old Testament books. You can put slide one up there if you want to, Tim. Thank you. Now, once you found it, I know because it's set in the middle of the Minor Prophets there, sometimes it's hard to find. That's why they put those little things in your Bibles with the strings. So if you stick it in there, that'll keep us there for next week or two, month or two, as we go through the book of Jonah together, so you don't lose your place along the way. You know the story of Jonah, probably. Even if you don't go to church much, you still probably know the story of Jonah. He's this prophet guy, right? And God says, go to some place. Most people know they go to church. Some people don't know, but went to this city called Nineveh, see? And he wasn't real keen on the idea, remember? Decided that he had an alternate plan. And it was a cruise with Kathy Gifford on the Elizabeth II. And takes his cruise and doesn't go well for him. Remember, in the storm and all the events and the praying and trying to lighten the load of the ship, and nothing worked. And so, they said, what do we do? Remember, they cast lots. The lots fell on and Jonah, which I don't know if that's a real good proof text for the lottery, but it's close. But the lots fell on Jonah, and then what do we do? Throw me overboard, threw him overboard, and what was there to swallow him? A whale? Tell what Bibles you read. A whale or a great fish, we'll get into that in more detail down the road. Swallowed him. He lived in the belly of this great fish for 3 days, three nights, or three partial days, three partial nights, however you want to call that. And then afterwards, the fish got tired of him, and the fish spit him up. That's a polite way to put it. Put him on dry land, and then the word of the Lord, it says, comes to Jonah the second time and says, again, go to Nineveh, and this time he chooses to go. I guess the first course of action he felt wasn't real profitable. So he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches and says that in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city because your wickedness is going to be for him. And what does the city do? They repent. And Jonah is real happy about that? No, he's really upset about that. He really didn't want to see that happen. And then the rest of the story goes about his discontent with that. You remember the bush that rises up next to him in a day and gives him shade, and the worm comes, and the east wind, and all those other things, and the bush dies, and he's all upset about it, and pretty much ends the story of Jonah. And then we hear all what is the lessons learned from the book of Jonah? And most of us, or most of our experience with Jonah has been Sunday school experience, if you will. So we go over the story and talk about the sailors and talk about the big fish and about the 3 days and three nights and say, well, what was the lesson learned? Don't run from God. And if you're a parent, when you're saying that, you say, I'm God in your life. So the lesson is, you better do what I tell you to do, because there's a whale waiting for you. And so we read the stories, and true, there's some obvious lessons to be learned from the book of Jonah, obvious ones. First of all, it's not smart to run from God. Obvious lesson is that your plan isn't near as good as God's plan. And it's obvious that it doesn't always work out like you think it's going to work out, or like you want it to work out. And so some obvious lessons that God is in the business of forgiving sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, obvious lesson. So some good obvious lessons in the book of Jonah, and we don't want to overshadow those with other minute ones, but maybe the book of Jonah has more to say than that. We find in the first part of this book that God sends a command to him, and that's where I want to start this morning and spend some time just doing a little bit of this this whole issue of why Jonah, why then? And hopefully as we go through this, it'll open our hearts and minds to the real messages of the book of Jonah, and that we might apply them in a way to our lives to make us more effective witnesses, better Christians, better followers of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your praise, all you've done for us, and we praise you for the blessings of your word. Help us, Lord, to have clarity of thought. And we pray, Lord, that as we run through just some of these issues that Scripture portrays for us, that we'll have a better understanding of the events that surrounded Jonah's life, his responsibilities, his reactions. And Lord, help us to realize that that many of the things he did, we have done. And let's not be too harsh and too quick to judge, Lord, but help us to recognize that it's tough sometimes to be called on to do things that is tough to do. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that we'll interpret it accurately and give us good, clear understanding of the passages. And Lord, help us to explain it in such a way that it's understandable for all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This first slide, if it's still up, you'll note this is coming from the first two verses of chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And notice it says, verse 2, arise and go where? Go to Nineveh. Why? It's a great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, we know what happens, that Jonah decides that that's not a good idea. We know that Jonah was a man that lived in the what we call commonly referred to today as Israel or the Palestinian area, and that Jonah lived in what was called at that point in time the northern part of the division of Israel. Israel at this point had divided the kingdom. There was the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms, and Jonah lived in this northern thing from a place near Galilee and Nazareth. Is that unique? Well, it's unique if you talk to the Pharisees in chapter 7 of the book of John. You can write that reference down, because you remember they said, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. Well, they hadn't read, I guess, Jonah, because Jonah came from Galilee. And it would have also dealt with the disciples' kind of prejudice about Galilee in John's Gospel chapter 1, where they said, can anything good come out of Galilee? Well, obviously, some things came out of Galilee that were pretty good. Jonah is one of those. Can you think of any others? Yeah, how about Jesus? So obviously them saying, can anything come good out of Galilee? And then the answer with, come and see, obviously there is. But here's this guy, he grows up in this Jewish community, if you will, and he was a significant prophet. I don't know where you want to place him in the scheme of chronologies, and I don't want to get heavy into the chronologies this morning, but at least want to get a little background to know a little bit of why Jonah probably made some of these decisions and some of the movements that he made. Needless to say, Israel had some problems, and the problems weren't always because they got the wrong leader. Sometimes they had the right leader. Well, maybe we ought to put that differently. They always had the right leader. And the reason we say that is because leaders are chosen by God, notwithstanding electoral colleges. And we realize that this is a great theme today, and I'm sure across the world, there's the country here, there's pulpits today advocating certain candidates without advocating certain candidates. I'm not interested in advocating any candidates or political platforms. The answer to the world's problems is definitely not Bush. It's the burning bush. It's God Almighty is the answer to the world's problems. Now, you go out and vote on Tuesday, and I hope that you do. And Jonah lived in a time period in Israel's history where the kingdom had become divided. And that second slide there, Tim, it shows you a list of the first part of the list of the divided kingdom. Jonah was this prophet, and during this divided kingdom, you remember that Israel didn't like the idea that God was going to rule them, because God wanted to rule them through the high priest, and Samuel was going to help them understand what to do. They didn't like that. They wanted a political leader, and so he said, okay, you want a political leader? I'll give you one. And who did he give them? Gave him Saul. That was not a good gift. And Saul became their leader, and Saul had all kinds of problems. You know about Saul's problems. And then after Saul came another king who was a good king, David, right? And then after that, David had a son named So, boy, you guys are quick. He had Solomon. And so the kingdom was combined at that time. After Solomon, the kingdom divided into two sides. The left side, from your point of view up here, is the southern tribes, and the right side is the northern tribes. And if you made a list of these guys and said who was good and who was bad, there were very few good on either side of this equation. Most all these kings are bad kings. Somehow or another, the right guy didn't get nominated, I suppose. But anyway, there was a really, really bad environment. And they always had trouble. There was always all kinds of wars during this period of time. They had fights with, you've heard of the Philistines before? Surely that rings a bell if you know anything about the Bible, the Philistines. Remember that at one time they had a huge champion from Gath? Remember his name? Goliath, who had seven brothers. That's not a family you would challenge to anything, obviously. The Philistines, they were fighting with the Philistines, and then down to the south and the southeast, there was the nations of Edom and Moab. And so they're always fighting the Moabites or Edomites, remember that? And if they weren't fighting the Moabs and the Philistines and the Edomites, they were fighting with each other. They're constantly fighting one another. You read through the history in 1st and 2nd Kings and also the Chronicles and Samuels, you'll find them fighting all the time. I mean, they were just constantly at battle with one another. They just couldn't get along. And they were always trying to find a way to get the advantage, if you will. And so a lot of the kings at that point in time thought they could find a way to have an advantage, and what they would choose to do is find a prophet who would give them the advantage, or at least give them a prophecy that they liked. And so all the way through this history, you'll find guys who stood up on the scene and became a spokesman for God, a prophet, if you will, to the nations. And you'll remember just some of them. Just I'll point out, in fact, flip to the second scene. We won't read through all of these, but this is the second list. And after that, the third slide is when the kingdoms were no longer divided because Israel was gone at that point in time into captivity. But flip it over. I just want the next slide here, because these are the prophets, and we're going to go one at a time here. You have to do two bumps here. You remember that David had a problem. Do you remember David's problem? Remember, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, looking in the wrong direction. Is that enough said? You got that? And I'm not trying to make any allusions to anything. But as he's looking, he looked longer than he should have been, and then it proceeded to end up into an adulterous relationship, right? And then in order to cover up the adulterous relationship, he thought the best way to do that was murder, yes. And so he murdered. And so we would say immediately, David had a problem. But David, even though he had a problem, was a very powerful man. And so if you went in and you said to David, and I don't know, let's just assume for a moment that we'll make Rod the prophet. And Rod's the prophet of Israel. And Rod goes in and he says to David, I got something I want to talk to you about. Rod knows that David has the power to take his head off at a moment's notice. Be it done. And so do you think that might influence Rod to what he might want to say to David? And most definitely it would influence him how he said it to David, right? So Nathan comes to David and he says, I want to tell you a story. And he tells him a story, remember, the lamb and all that kind of stuff. And David says, well, that's horrible. And he says, that man should be killed. And Nathan turns to him and sticks his bony finger in his face and he says, you're the man. Remember that? That's not a smart move to do to an all-powerful king, don't you think? This man had to have great courage to be able to do that. I mean, this was the Nathan, the prophet. And as you read through Scripture, you'll find over and over again examples of what prophets did in the kings in this kingdom time, where they took great courage to do this. And Nathan was one of those great prophets that God used. A prophet had to have great courage. Can I suggest to you that Jonah was in this ranking? He was a prophet who was demanded to have great courage. This was something he was supposed to have because he, like all the other prophets before him, had to have the courage to tell the truth when the truth wasn't easy to tell. Do you understand what was required about this guy? He had to do this. He had to be this kind of guy. And flipped it over. I think the next one over, you got Samuel, Nathan. Then let's stop on that man of God one just for a moment. Just to help get a background, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 13, because I want to get the second point here regarding these prophets. 1 Kings 13. And again, I won't take a lot of time developing these, but at least I want to get you the point about these guys. After Solomon left, after he died, and his son Rehoboam became king in the southern kingdoms, a guy named Jeroboam became king in the northern kingdoms. Jeroboam was a rotten guy. Just rotten to the core. Evil, and you can read through this, through the First Kings, and read more about it. But he was really bad. He had civil wars with Rehoboam. There was constant battles. He had brought all kinds of wickedness and stuff. And so God sent a prophet from Judah, the southern kingdoms, to the northern kingdoms to give a prophecy. And chapter 13 records this guy's message to Jeroboam. So he comes in. This is chapter 13 of First Kings. And this man of God comes from Judah, and he cries at the altar, verse 2, by the word of the Lord. He says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned upon you." Then he gave his sign. In other words, Jeroboam's time was limited. That's the best way to put that. He was going down because he was evil. And the king really, really didn't like it very much. And so in verse 4, it tells us the king reached forth his hand. It says he tried to seize this man of God. And as he did, his hand dried up, which that would indicate that you wouldn't want to put out both hands, obviously. He sticks out one hand, it dries up, and the altar splits. And I mean, it's just a mess here. So the king says, verse 6, it says, "I want you to pray." I think it would have been better if he had asked to pray before he stuck his hand out. But he says, "I want you to pray for me." He says that my hand's restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as it was. And the king says to him, now he says, "Listen, I want you to come home with me, and I want you to refresh yourself at my house. I have a reward for you." And you know what this man's response to that? He says, "I'm out of here." He says, "God gave me a direction, and the direction is that I had to come give you the message, and then I have to turn around and go home without staying here, without staying at your house, without eating, without taking a reward. I'm leaving." And so he turned around and left. Now, what would you say about that man's obedience? Outstanding, don't you think? Did exactly what God told him to do. And so as he leaves and he goes away, there was another prophet in the land of Israel at that time, unnamed. But this prophet comes, and he comes to this guy, and he meets him on the road. And he says to him, he says, "Listen, I want you to come to my house and eat at my house." And this prophet from Judah says, "I can't do that. God told me to come deliver my message to Jeroboam. Don't eat, don't be refreshed, don't reward it, just go straight home. And now you're telling me to go to your house and eat and be refreshed?" And the man says, "Oh, you can do it because God sent me a message too." He says, "An angel came and talked to me and told me you can come." He says, "Oh, okay." So he goes to this guy's house, ultimately ends up dying, getting eaten up, killed by a lion, and left on the road dead because he wasn't obedient to God. Not only did a prophet have to be courageous, he had to be absolutely exactly obedient to what God told him to do. Identical. If he didn't, there was great consequences. It reminds me of the huge responsibility that James talks about. If you're going to be a teacher, there's greater responsibility for it. These prophets knew that they not only had to be accurate and obedient and powerful, they had to be accurate to the nth degree. So God comes to Jonah and he says, "I want you to go to the city of Nineveh." Was he clear about the direction he gave him? Absolutely clear. Was Jonah absolutely clear about what he did about it? Absolute disobedience. And so we read through these others, and we won't take a lot of time to go through all of them, but you can read through about Jehu. It was another prophet who went and prophesied to these kings, and you remember all these guys, and you remember even Elijah and Elisha, and remember all those prophets and all their messages. But let's just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22. Just look at one more here. I just want to set the stage for this, if you will. And this is Micaiah is to Ahab. You remember who Ahab was? Ahab was the worst of the worst. No one could have been worse than Ahab. And he was the pits as far as kings were concerned. And so this guy, Ahab, had a problem. And I want to set the stage for this because I want you to understand. And I didn't put a map up, I should have, but if you can picture in your brain the Middle East and where Israel is today and that below Israel and then to the west you have Egypt over there and then a little below it and to the right and right below it is Edom and Moab and a little to the north of Israel is modern day Lebanon and Syria, right? And during the days of these kingdoms, there was a great power just north of Israel called Aram most of the time in the scripture, but it's actually Syria. And these Syrian kings were up there. And Israel was constantly at battle with Syria. Now, neither one of them could ever win a decisive victory so that they overran the other power. They were just constantly fighting with one another all the time. On occasion, southern Judah would conspire with Syria to fight Israel. Sometimes Israel would conspire with Syria to fight Judah. I mean, it was a mess. They were fighting all the time. What do you think the Jews felt about the Syrians? You ever heard the word hatred before? These guys hated these guys because they're always fighting them. And these guys were the enemy because they were non-Jewish. And non-Jewish, they worship false gods and idols. And so they thought, boy, these guys are horrible. And so they're always at fight with the Syrians. Ahab had at least three campaigns that are recorded for us against the Syrians. And the last one, he went to all of his prophets. Now, these prophets that Ahab had were interesting because, first of all, we remember that Ahab tried to get rid of all the good prophets. Do you remember that? And he got rid of all of them. 50 were hid in a cave, but he tried to get rid of all the prophets. And Ahab wanted to go fight against Syria, so he called all his prophets in and says, what does the word of the Lord come, what does it say to me about going to Syria? And what do you guess all of his prophets said? They all gave him good news. Good news is the news you give to a king who will kill you. And so they all said, go, God's with you, you got it made. And so there was this one prophet, third to the last there, they called him because he wasn't on the payroll of the king. And they said, well, what do you think he should do? Oh, he can go. It'd be great if he goes because then he dies. And he gave a horrible prophecy because it didn't matter whether or not it was a part of the political agenda or part of the, if you will, the majority opinion. A prophet had to give what was accurate regardless if anybody agreed with him or not. He had to do that. He had no choice in the matter. This was the lot that fell to Jonah, and that's where I want to finish up this morning is this by Jonah. I won't go through the rest of the history of this, but let me just say to you that the kingdom kept having trouble until you get to Jeroboam the second. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn in the 1 Kings again, and I want us to look at the prophecies in regard to Jeroboam. Yeah, for a second, it's actually where I want you to be is 2 Kings 14. I'm sorry. In verse 23, it tells us, it talks about the king of Judah at this point in time. And when he was reigning in his 15th year of his reign, another king came on the scene on the northern kingdoms. His name was Jeroboam. And you remember we've already had one prophecy about Jeroboam. That was Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second.
And it says that Jeroboam the second, doesn't actually say the second there, but he was the son of Joash, the king of Israel. He became king in Samaria, which is the northern tribes, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. But notice verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, next word, Jonah. Who was he? The son of Amittai, same prophet as mentioned in Jonah. The prophet, and where was he from? Gath-hepher, which is the northern place that we normally think of as Nazareth or Galilee. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is the first entrance, if we have, of Jonah in the scriptures. Jonah was a prophet who went to the Jeroboam and prophesied that he obviously would have some victory. In fact, Jeroboam extended the borders of Israel to the greatest extent they had ever been prior to this point in time, except under David. The kingdom was larger and more prosperous at this point than any other time. Jeroboam was rotten to the core. He was an evil man. But God used Jonah, and Jonah became this prominent prophet in Israel. If you flip to the next slide, I put some notes down, and just go ahead and put all those up there, Tim. These are the things that prophets had to be. They were individuals who had great courage. They had to stand before kings. Jonah was one of those guys that stood in front of the king Jeroboam. They had to be people who were willing to be obedient. They had to have clarity and exactness in their message. They could not be easily influenced, and they had great, great power. You remember when they tried to take Elijah, and they wanted to take him in 2 Kings chapter 1, and they wanted to capture him, so they sent the captain with 50 men to take him. And when they got there, and Elijah's up on the mountain, and they said, "Elijah, come. Ahab wants to talk to you." And he said, "Well, who are you asking for? He says, "We're looking for the prophet of God." He says, "Well, I'm a prophet of God. God will send fire down from heaven and consume you." So fire came down and consumed that guy and his 50 men. So Ahab sent a second group of men, one guy with 50, got up to the mountain, and he said, same thing. And Elijah says, "Okay, if I'm a prophet of God, God will send fire down." Fire comes down and consumes him. Ahab sends a third guy. If I was the third captain, I would have used a different tact. And he did. He comes and he says, "Please, would you come and see him, please?" And these men were of great power and stature. I don't think Jonah was any different than anybody else in the kingdom as far as the power of the prophets were concerned. These men were greatly influenced. They were within the kingdom. They had great power. They had great messages. They were prestigious men. They were known throughout the kingdom of who they were. This is with the guy that God used uniquely different than everybody else. And if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 1, I'll show you what I mean. Jonah was called in these first verses here to do something no prophet had been called on to do before. He was called to actually go to the city of their enemies and prophesy. And no prophet had been asked to do that before. The prophets at this point in time had prophesied about other kingdoms, but never called on to go prophesy and speak to foreign powers. And how did the Jews think about foreign powers? They were terrified of them. They were at constant war with Syria. Syria is on its way down at this point in time. The Assyrian Empire was growing in power, and it was the next great power that overcame the world. And in 50 years from this prophecy, 50 years, the Assyrian powers would come in and destroy northern Israel, 50 years from this event. And did Jonah want to go there? Why? Jonah didn't want to go there. These were his enemies. Why did he not want to go there? Look at chapter 4. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it tells us, God saw the deeds, and this is the deeds of the people of Nineveh, and that they turned from their wicked way, and God did what? King James says, repented or relented. He changed the actions that were coming. He relented concerning the calamity that was declared to them. In other words, he gave them a reprieve. Jonah had prophesied to Jehoshaphat that Jehoshaphat would be able Jeroboam would be able to defeat all these kingdoms around about him, which he did repeatedly. And now he was going to go and preach to the big, huge kingdom just to the east of them in modern day Iraq. And he'd go preach to these people that they would be destroyed. Nothing could be more wonderful than to go preach that your enemies would be destroyed. It might not be smart to go do it in their faces, but he had to go preach to their faces. He was not afraid that they would be destroyed. Notice the next verses. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed this prayer to the Lord. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, what? Their repentance and the reprieve of God, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah's dilemma and the reason he fled to Tarshish was not because he was afraid to stand before Nineveh and tell them they would be destroyed and that they would be destroyed. His fear was that they would repent. And he didn't want them to repent. He wanted them destroyed. He wasn't interested in God's plan. He was only interested in his own plan. And so he fled to Tarshish to avoid it because he didn't want to see them repent and God relent of the calamity that was to befall them. How difficult do you think it was for Jonah to have to go speak to his enemies and declare that message, given the environment that he had? And also to know that in just possibly a few years, just looking at the handwriting on the wall, this was a kingdom that was growing in power, and that kingdom would be the same kingdom as the kingdom of Syria just north of them. He ran from his responsibilities. Now, let me just suggest to you just a few things in regard to this. You know, the other slide up there, Tim. There's an interesting dynamic of this book, and I want, as we're going through this book, to really grab hold of the realities of this and the truths in this. And some of the truths, and we'll just go ahead and list all of them for us, and what I'll do is I'll come back to each one. There are some obvious answers that are not on this list. And let me just talk about some of those obvious ones first, if you don't mind. God is in the business of declaring a message to people about coming judgment. That message of coming judgment has a goal in it. That goal is that people would not receive the judgment. Now, I know right now it doesn't seem to be real popular to talk about America without going into God's going to judge America and he's going to cut San Francisco and it's going to fall off into the ocean and the climate warming, we're going to get colder here than normal and, you know, all the stuff they want to get into and they talk about God's judgment. I don't mind talking about God's judgment, but I think we ought to make sure that we understand that we're talking about God's judgment because we don't want people to be in it. If that makes sense. Is our declaration that God judges is because we don't want to be under the hand of God's judgment. We want to be under His hand of mercy. And we're calling people, when we talk about judgment, we're calling people to respond to the mercy and compassion of God. And if you want to talk about His judgment, talk about it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Declare to them a nation that doesn't surrender to God and doesn't do what God wants is not a nation long for this earth. Declare all those messages you want. Don't lose sight of the fact that the declaration of those messages of condemnation for sin have a goal of pulling people away from the fire, not driving them to it. You want to condemn? Condemn all you want. Don't ever lose sight of the mercy and compassion of God inside of your condemnation. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's just popular today within the church to sit in condemnation of evil. Is there evil in our society? Without a doubt, there's evil in our society. Should we declare that there's evil and speak against the evil in our society? No doubt we should. And we should be clear in that declaration of evil in our society. But it should be held out with a hand of mercy and compassion, not for the evil, but that they might repent of the evil and that God will forgive sinners. Because aren't we though the same? Just sinners in need of mercy from God? And so one of the lessons I think we can learn is that the message of judgment needs to be accompanied with it, the message of compassion and mercy from Almighty God, who was willing to forgive. I think the other message we can get from this passage of Scripture that's obvious is that God is interested in saving everybody. Right now, fevers run really high against some portions of this world who are doing some horrible atrocities. And we all know what those are. They're on their splash on our news and our screens of TV and in the newspapers continuously. Let's not lose sight of the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And they're part of that world. And we can't lose sight of the fact that even though they're evil and there needs to be condemnation and judgment and retribution for evil, there also needs to be to them, understanding to them, they can be saved too. The best thing we can do for people who are lost is get them saved. Best thing is get them saved, don't you think? A declaration of the gospel is the most important thing we could do for these. No person in all of the Scripture in the minor prophets was ever declared like Jonah. Jonah is unique to all the minor prophets. Every minor prophet you read is in great detail what his message was. There is no detail about Jonah's message. What's of detail in this is what happened in Jonah's life. His life did not become just the support for the message. His life was the message. His is unique to all the prophets. He's different because it's his life that stands out. Do you think we can learn anything from the life of Jonah? I dare say God did not include it in his grand scriptures unless it was included for the purpose of us to learn something from that life. And there are lessons to be learned from the life of Jonah, not just his message. If you're just going to talk about his message, it's one verse in the entire book. You read all the other minor prophets, it's mostly their message, not their life. The life was a supporting role, if you will, within the context of it. His message was unique. The another thing it points out to this is that the only way to understand this book, and I was watching a special news report last night about the difference between what they're calling, and I don't know how you label these anymore, this conservative evangelical movement and the other non-conservative evangelical movement. And words have gotten so twisted, I'm not sure what all that means anymore. But they're talking about absolutes, and they're talking about right and wrong, and they're talking about biblical beliefs, and talking about miracles and all that. The only way to understand the book of Jonah is to understand it in the light of a divine God who did divine miracles in the context of the book of Jonah. If you don't believe in miracles, you're going to have a hard time with the book of Jonah. If you don't believe that God can work in a miraculous way, it's going to be really hard to explain how a storm came up at the opportune time. It's going to be hard to explain how the lots fell on Jonah. It's going to be hard to explain how when the threw Jonah overboard that the storm stopped immediately. It's going to be hard to explain how is it some great big fish could swallow him and he could live there for that long. That's going to be hard to explain. It's going to be hard to explain how he was spit up or vomited, whatever word you want to use, on dry land, still alive. That's going to be hard to explain unless you believe God does miracles. It's going to be hard to explain how a wicked empire that was on the verge of destroying all the other empires could surrender unless you believe in a divine, miraculous working God. It's going to be hard to explain the east wind. It's going to be hard to explain the bush. It's going to be hard to explain. You cannot explain the book of Jonah unless you believe in a miracle working God. Can't. It can't be explained any other way. So I suggest to you that you've got to believe in a miracle working God. The last couple things here is God's purposes are bigger than ours. And I think it's rather opportune in this day and age, and especially this week coming up in a couple days here especially, how people are all caught up in the power and the control that we have. I don't know how much power and control you think you have. Or thinking, boy, I'm going to, you know, change the world. And I'm all in favor of changing the world and voting the right people in and doing the right thing and whatever you think that might mean. And all of that kind of stuff. I am so grateful that God's picture is a whole lot bigger than mine. And God's in control of all of this. And as I read the scriptures, He puts men into power that He chooses. They're ordained of God. We do right. That's our responsibility. Let God take care of the rest. Does that make sense to you? Don't think when you go cast your vote, I'm saving America. God doesn't need your vote to save America. God needs your obedience. He needs your commitment. He needed Jonah to do what Jonah was supposed to do. You think God could have saved Nineveh without Jonah? Sure, He could use a rock. He used donkeys. If He had taken that hand that had written on the wall with Nebuchadnezzar, I think that might have had an impact in Nineveh. He could have sent one of the other prophets or other prophets in Israel at the time. Did He need Jonah? No. But He chose to use him. I look at ourselves and we say, we're sitting in this world and we're sitting in this little place called Spencerport, New York. What a prominent place in the history of this country. We're nothings. I mean, we're little specks in the history of all, right? But this is our history. This is who we are. And as prophets to this area, and not prophets in the sense of Jonah, but we have a responsibility to declare to our community, to our friends, our families, our neighbors, that there's a God in heaven. And you cannot understand the events of the world unless you believe in a divine, miracle-working God in heaven. That's our message to them. And we need to have the same courage and clarity and obedience that prophets had to have. There are great lessons to learn from the book of Jonah. And I pray as we go through this study that our minds be open to his life as God records it, so that we can be all that God wants us to be and not just condemn him because he failed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we're so grateful for the story as recorded for us in the book of Jonah. We pray as we study it that you'll give us great clarity of thought. And we pray, Lord, that we'll learn the lessons that we're to learn from this book. And then, Lord, give us the grace and strength to apply it. Lord, we need great courage in this day to stand for what is true. We need great obedience to your word in a world that wants to be disobedient. Lord, we need great clarity of this message. We cannot allow it to be compromised, either from the pulpit, from our classrooms, or from our homes. Lord, we need to be those kind of people within this community. Help us to be a declaration of the message in our own world. Help us, Lord, to be honoring to you in all that we say and all that we do in our world that you've given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.